Good afternoon slash evening, everybody. So, to start off with, I had to hide this in here because this belongs to Hudson. This fellow here, he has a very original name, and his very original name is Teddy. All right, we've had a few different Teddies in our house, but they're all known as Teddy. He's not much to look at. He's a bit weathered. You can see he's not quite the Teddy that he used to be. And I've got to admit that I do cringe a little bit when I pick him up, because you know when something's been slobbered and chewed and you get that little crusty sort of, that's right around the nose here. And it's really gross. So I'm going to put him down for now, but he's going to come back and visit us a little bit later on. So to start off with, I want to talk a bit about perspectives. Every situation has a perspective. Often there's more than one perspective. And in this case, when we're talking about the parables of lost things, there's a perspective of the person who has lost something. And then there is also the perspective of the thing or the person or the sheep that is lost. And of the things that are lost, it can go to one of two ways. I'm going to relate this a little bit to my experience as a parent, and I'm just going to assume that other parents have been in the same boat so I don't feel bad. My experience as a parent, losing a child in a shopping centre or a museum or at a water park or just somewhere where you turn around and they've just run off. There's one of two reactions generally. The one is all of a sudden the child realises that they are lost. They've been distracted by something, they've walked over to look at something, they turn around and say, "Hey, Dad! Where's Dad?" And they freak out, they're lost, they start crying, they start screaming, they start blubbering, and that's usually when you hear them because they're wailing, "Ah, there he is, I'll go get him." The other reaction is when they don't even actually realise that they're lost. They've been distracted by something, and whatever they're distracted by is much more entertaining than looking at school shoes or looking at clothes or looking at whatever we're out looking at. And they don't even realise that they're lost. They're off, they're in the Lego aisle, they're off looking at books, they're doing something. They have no idea that you're not even with them. Just like the sheep that wanders off, all of a sudden it realises that it's lost and it can't find its way back by itself. It starts to freak out, it bleats, it calls out, and it can't quite get back. The coin doesn't know that it's lost. It doesn't know that it's sitting underneath a table or a chair and it should be somewhere else. It has no idea. But regardless of these two situations, the parent will always go and look for their child. They'll always search for what's missing, regardless of whether the child knows it or not. Because as parents, we instantly fear and assume the worst because we know the danger. Our wider knowledge than our children tells us what can happen if our children go astray, if they wander off, if they're unsupervised, if there is any chance of anything happening to them. So we run around madly trying to find them. And when we do eventually find them, the reaction is just to hug them, maybe hug them a little bit tighter and then have a stern word to them later on. But the instant reaction is relief and love, and it doesn't matter why you weren't here, I've found you now, I've got you, you're safe, we're together. That sums up roughly the first two parables, and I'll come back to them. The third thing that happens is that sometimes in a child's life, over the course of years, parents allow children to test the boundaries. Parents give advice, parents make suggestions and instruct their children in the ways that are good and what are going to help them to be good people and what's going to help them be good Christian people. And they do their best to lead them in the right way. Now, the children sometimes will see it as love and guidance, Other times they'll see it as controlling and overbearing. But it's important to give advice and let children make their own decisions sometimes. Sometimes the results are good and fantastic, and you become so proud and you just see these amazing things. And other times they are not so good. I'll share one experience with you over Christmas. Noah, if you know my children well, you can probably guess it was Noah. On Christmas Eve, we had Kylie's mum and her aunt and uncle around. Now, Kylie and her aunt and uncle really enjoy the taste of oysters. And I think they are absolutely disgusting, and I can perfectly understand why God stuffed them inside a shell, put them on the bottom of the ocean, and hope that they drown there. But some people decided to go and dig them up and put these foul things into their mouth, and just, oh, it's gross. Anyway, so we had the oysters out. Kylie had some. Kylie's aunt and uncle had some. They thought it was fantastic. Noah said, "Dad, can I have an oyster?" I said, "Look, you're not going to like it. I guarantee you not. I've had them before. I really like them." "You've not once had an oyster in your life. You will not like it." "But I really do want one. I really do want one." "All right, look, this is what's going to happen. These oysters, they cost $4 each. Go to your money box. If you really want one..." I was really actually hoping that this would deter him, but part of me was thinking, "No, go on, let's have this, go and see what happens." So he went to his money box, he got his $4, he came out and said, "Here you go," bang, on the table. "Okay," said, "there's no refunds. You don't, if you don't like it, you're not getting your $4 back." And I didn't give it back to him, by the way. So he said, "Beauty, fantastic," got the oyster, slid that slimy, gross thing into his mouth, and went, "Oh, this is great, mm-hmm." Then he chewed it. And he scrunched his face up harder than I have seen any child scrunch up their face. And so he went and disposed of it, and we all had a bit of a laugh and thought it was hilarious. But I warned him. I gave him plenty of advice. Everybody warned him and said, "You're not going to like it." But he insisted. We let him make his own choice, and it didn't turn out so well for him. But it was a learning experience for him, and I'm sure he's not going to go ordering oysters next time he's in a fancy seafood restaurant. So anyway, let's continue on. Now we're going to look at it as a whole. The start of this chapter sees the Pharisees again wanting to get one up on Jesus because they're the experts. And this is something in the men's group in our Bible study for about the two years that it took us to get through Luke. One of the things that came up over and over again is how the Pharisees didn't learn. They didn't learn that they're not actually the experts. They didn't learn that they wouldn't be able to get one over on Jesus. And they didn't learn that somebody else could possibly know better. But Jesus, as always, put them in their place gently and politely and calmly. And he turns it around on them and basically says, "What would you do?" And this happens quite a few times to the Pharisees. Two examples. One is in John chapter 8 with the woman who was caught in adultery. And Jesus said, "Okay, follow the law, that's fine. But whoever doesn't have sin can throw the first stone." And they all, of course, went, "Oh, yeah, whoops." And they backed away. And the other one is when there was healing happening on the Sabbath. And there was lots of wagging of fingers and, no, we don't do that. But then Jesus said, "All right, if it's the Sabbath and you had an animal that was stuck in a well, in the mud, would you not help them out?" And then went on to say, "Aren't people so much more valuable?" The other thing that we came across was that Jesus quite often tells the Pharisees and tells us at least three times what he wants us to know, because we're a bit thick and it takes a little while to get it in. Let's look a bit closer at the sheep. The first obvious question is, what about the 100? Who in their right mind would leave 100 sheep just to go and find one? The law of percentages and averages and common sense says, no, that's just silly. I've still got 99. That's pretty good. Just like when I go out on an excursion with my students, if I go out with 30 and come back with 29, I'm happy. But Jesus isn't like this, and he's obviously a much better supervisor than I am, because he goes after that one sheep. He tracks it down. He knows that the other 99 are safe. He knows that he's put things in place to keep them together and to keep them safe and on his way. And when Jesus does find the lost sheep, he picks it up, puts it on his back, and carries it home. See, Jesus carries us. He has bore the weight of our sin on the cross. In Romans chapter 5, verse 6, as you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. And just like that powerless sheep out in the scrub somewhere, Jesus carries us home. And then we celebrate and have lamb chops. Let's move on to the coins. The first thing that the woman does when she loses her coin is she lights a lamp. When do you light a lamp? Do you light it during the day? Do you light it when you're out at lunchtime having a barbecue? No. You light it when it's dark. Because we are lost in darkness. And we need the light to come and find us. Ephesians 5:8 says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are the light in the Lord. Live as children of light." How amazing is that? That we are trapped and lost in darkness until we are found by Jesus. In both cases, for the coin and the sheep, one of the things that I find really, really comforting is that neither the shepherd nor the woman stops searching until they've found what they're looking for. They don't have a boy look or a dad look or then even a mum look and then give up when they've turned over every last cushion and looked under every possible blanket and in every cupboard and crammed inside every single toy. He keeps going. He does not stop looking until he's found us. I find that so reassuring that God will never stop chasing us and never stop looking for us. On to the prodigal son. This, by the way, all of this has been really hard to condense into 20 minutes, so I'll try not to go into teaching mode with an hour lesson and we'll pack it in as best we can. So the prodigal son showed an awful lot of arrogance, just like we do. And the parallels between every single one of these characters and us is amazing because we are arrogant and we do choose to go our own way. And we say to God, "You've done your bit. Don't need you now. I've got this. I'm fine." But we're not. But the son, in his arrogance, in his foolishness, asked the father for his inheritance early. He said, "You know, I'm not waiting for you to cark it. It's going to take too long. I want mine now." And the father said, "If you're sure, okay, that's fine." See, he advised his son he would have brought him up to be respectful. But the son decided he knew better. And so the father let him go and live out his will. If we look in Romans chapter 1, we can see that God has let us, he has handed us over to our own free will. And then we wonder why the world goes topsy-turvy. I think one of the best responses to this was Anne Graham, who's the daughter of Billy Graham. Shortly after the 9/11 attacks, she was asked by an interviewer, "Why would God let something like this happen?" Trying to suggest that God isn't really there, and if he is, it's pretty terrible if he didn't stop something like that. And Anne Graham said, "For a long time, we have asked God to keep out of our schools, out of our politics, out of our families, out of our lives, out of our relationships. And being the absolute supreme gentleman that he is, he said okay, and then took a step back." And that's what we do. We ask God to leave us alone constantly. And then we ask for him to come back. And then we ask him to leave us alone. And then the cycle goes on. But it didn't take long for the prodigal son to realize that he was really foolish. He'd squandered all his money, spent everything that he was given, which would have been quite substantial, enough for him to go and start his own estate and start his life and really make something of himself. But he wasted it. Every single bit. And he ended up in some pretty dire straits. So he went off to find some sort of employment, and he found some employment with someone feeding pigs. which for a Jewish guy would have been appalling. How low and desperate would he have been to settle for a job feeding pigs? And then finally, he starts to come to his senses and says, hold on, what am I doing? Even my father's hired servants live better than this. They've got plenty. They've got enough plus more to go around. I've got to go back. So he says to himself in verse 18, I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one like one of your hired men. So the hired men, or the hired servants, weren't even on the same relationship level as the master's slaves were. The master's slaves had a much closer relationship with their master than the servants did. So he didn't even want to be a slave. He was pushing himself right out there. He wasn't trying to get back to his rightful place. He really, really humbled himself. And the next part is what I perhaps find most assuring about all of this passage, is that the son doesn't even get to do his speech that he's rehearsed. He doesn't get to say the things that he said, oh, all right, I'm going to do this in this order and this, and then maybe I'll get back. Because, it says, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him, and he ran to his son. He didn't just walk, he didn't wait for him to come up. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. God knows where we are. God doesn't lose us. We get lost. We lose ourselves. But as soon as we take a step to turn around, to head back to God, he will take us in. He doesn't need us to go and spend years studying the Bible before he'll accept us. He doesn't need us to be a member of this church or that church for years and years and years. As soon as we've made that decision to turn around and turn to God, he will come for us and he will come running to us. And so the father celebrates. He kills a fattened calf, gets things ready, and when the brother comes back in from the field, he hears music and wonders what's going on. Now, if you think about this, if the brother's out working in the field, obviously this would be a fairly big property. The time it would take to kill and butcher the calf, make the preparations for the party and get everything happening is a long time that the eldest son didn't know what was happening. And he gets back and says, all this is happening without me. For the son, my brother, that left. How dare you? I've been so good. I've stayed. I've looked after everything. I've managed everything. I've been such a hard worker. But my brother gets this. And as any parent will know, no one is quicker to point out any sort of unfairness than a sibling. It doesn't matter what it is. If there's an ounce of unfairness in there, the sibling will point it out. So the questions that I came up with this is, one, does the father love one son more than the other? And on the face of it, you might think, well, maybe he loved the younger one more. But no, that's not true. Because of his response later on in verse 31, my son, father said, you are always with me and everything I have is yours. Nothing has changed about the way he feels about his oldest son. He's just so relieved that his youngest son is there. So the next question is one son more deserving of the father's love than the other? Again, on the surface of it, you might think that possibly the oldest son is more deserving. But the youngest son, for all his mistakes, he repented and humbled himself, and all he wanted was to come back home to his father. But the older brother, while his works were good, that's where his value was. That's where his worth was. It was in what he had done. Not the love that his father had for him, it was what he had done. And when Jesus was telling this parable, and he got to the part about the older brother, I really would like to think that there were some people in the crowd going up to the Pharisees going, "It's talking about you. It's talking about you." Because this is quite clearly bringing it all back in to the very start of the chapter when the Pharisees were asking him, were saying to him, "This man welcomes sinners and he eats with them. How disgusting. They're sinners. They're not as good as us. They haven't worked as hard as us. They've strayed." But they have come back to God and they want to hear God's word. Now the really important stuff. We should be celebrating every single person who walks through that door. Whether we believe they deserve it, whether we think they're genuine, whether we think whatever we think, we need to celebrate that that person is here and has chosen to be here, finding out about God and what God has to offer. But why? Because Jesus Christ died on the cross for every single one of us. He loves all of us equally, and we are all his children. Luke 19:10 says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save those who are lost." All of us get lost. All of us need to find our way back to God. This is where I bring Teddy back in. So Teddy is materials very thin. He did have two ears. He's got none now. His brain's falling out. He's absolutely disgusting. And Teddy is actually one of five siblings because when Noah was young, he had a teddy that he loved and then he lost and we found it, lost and found it, lost and found it, until eventually we lost it. We couldn't get one back because it was a present that came back from England for him. As soon as we saw that Hudson grew attached to this one, and this is the original one, by the way, we went out and bought five. Now, one of those became the best friend of my brother's dog. Two of those are in regular rotation through the washing machine into his preschool bag. We like to keep this one at home because it's disgusting and I don't want it out of the house. But this is the one, clearly, that has been loved the most. And I look at it and I go, "Ooh," and I cringe just touching the crustiness of his face. And I think, "Oh, how can you grab that and put it anywhere near your face?" And he really cuddles it in and he loves it and he thinks it's fantastic. I think it's disgusting, but he loves it. And the thing is, the one who owns Teddy loves him. He doesn't see the chewed up face. He doesn't see the brain falling out or the missing ears or the whatever this is. He sees the pristine, fluffy, clean, beautiful Teddy that he loves. I'm going to finish with Romans chapter 8, verse 8. "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And there is not one of us in this room or anywhere else in the world that is beyond the reach of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we just thank you so much that you will never stop searching for us, Lord. We thank you that when you find us, you will scoop us up, you will hold us close, and you will carry us. We thank you, Lord, that no matter how far we drift, you have your eye on us. No matter what mess we're in, you know exactly where we are, and you are there patiently waiting for us to take that one step towards you. And we just pray, Lord, that we can realize when we're lost, that we can realize when we've turned away, when we've wandered off, and we can make that one step back to you. In Jesus' name, amen.